all can turn to a passage that I'd be surprised if any of you have ever turned to in the past in coming to Christmas Eve, or at least the morning of Christmas Eve, and that is Hebrews chapter 2. Hebrews chapter 2. Now, when you think of a champion, what is it that you think of? I'm sure for most of us, if you're like me, our minds probably go to sports, right? I mean, you think of the racer running across the finish line with hands held high. You think of the winner of the tournament holding and perhaps kissing the trophy, or you think of the winner of the fight having that championship belt strapped around his waist. I mean, typically this is how we think of a champion. These are the images that we have. But historically, and especially during Greco-Roman times and within Hellenistic culture, champions were more than sports figures, but they were warriors. Warriors who defeated great enemies and liberated the people from oppression. And oftentimes these champions were their warrior gods of mythology. Perseus and Theseus and the greatest of them all, Hercules, the son of Zeus. These were their greatest champions. And everyone loved their stories because, for the most part, everyone loves stories of those who are oppressed being liberated, being set free. And in many ways, nothing has changed from that. We all still love a good hero's story. And knowing that should serve us well as we come to this passage before us this morning. As here we have the ultimate hero's story. As we have the Lord Jesus Christ set before us as the great champion of our salvation, who identified with humanity in the incarnation, so that through his death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, namely the devil, and liberate us from his captivity. And that's what this passage before us has to do with. It has to do with the coming of Christ and the salvation that he brings in his coming. And so our passage is Hebrews chapter 2, verses 10 through 16. We actually could have gone anywhere in Hebrews 2. You know, one of the things that come to Christmas and always looking for, where is a passage on the incarnation that is usually overlooked and not preached in connection with the incarnation? And Hebrews 2, there was really three sections, any of which you could have chosen. But this is the one I landed on. And I think that it will be hopefully a blessing for all of us, especially you kids sitting there in the front row. All right, Hebrews 2, 10 through 16. For it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, and bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. For he who sanctifies and those who are sanctified all have one origin. That is why he is not ashamed to call them brothers, saying, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given me. Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. For surely it is not to angels that he helps, but he helps the offspring of Abraham. This is the word of the Lord. Will you pray with me? Our Father, we thank you for the wonderful blessing of being together and being here in your presence. We thank you that we can hear from you, we can sing to you, and we can receive from you the many good gifts that you have for us. Thank you so much for Jesus Christ, who is Lord and who is our Savior. Thank you that he partook of these same things, flesh and blood, that we are made of. And he did so in order that he might deliver us from the one who otherwise held us captive, the devil. So we thank you for him. And I pray this morning you would bless your word as it goes forth, that, Lord, you would use it to strengthen the faith and bring encouragement into the lives of all of those who hear. And I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, as you probably noticed in my prayer, we have the incarnation spoken of, at the very least in verse 14, where we are told of Christ partaking of flesh and blood. That right there is the incarnation, that is Christmas, is him becoming a man. And here in this passage, we are told about Christmas in the context of our salvation, as our Savior is set before us as really our champion, the one who delivers us from the one who is really our greatest enemy. And this image of God as the champion of his people is an image that we find all through the Bible. I think probably the most striking example of this is in the Exodus, where Israel has been led out of captivity in Egypt, and they're traveling through the wilderness, and they come up against the Red Sea. And there they're pinned against the Red Sea, and they have nowhere to go, and the Egyptian army is now bearing down on them, coming with horses and chariots and spears and shields and swords. And this is the greatest army, the greatest threat in the entire region. And here they are closing in on, I mean, men, women, and children, defenseless. And they're trapped up against the sea. And as the Egyptians are closing in on them, they start crying out to Moses. And in essence, they're saying, "What is this that you have done? We told you to just leave us in Egypt. Let us just continue serving them. What is this that you have done? You've brought us out here into the wilderness so that we may die." So everything is hopeless. Egypt is pressing in against them. But Moses knows better, doesn't he? He knows that the Lord is their deliverer. He is their champion, and he will fight for them. So we all know the story that when there was no way out, God made a way. And he parted the sea, and the sea stood up on both sides like giant walls of water, and Israel passed through the midst of it. And as they passed through and the Egyptian army came rushing in after them, the walls collapsed on them, and Pharaoh and his army were all destroyed. See, this is a grand picture of God coming to the rescue, coming to fight for his people, coming as our champion. And it's not something that we only see in these beautiful, wonderful stories, but it's something we're also told. It's why I chose Isaiah chapter 59. Because on Isaiah 59, it's like there is injustice, there is oppression, there is all of these terrible things going on earth. And it's like, who is going to help? Who is going to come to their rescue? Who is going to be their champion? Who is going to be their deliverer? And so we are told, the Lord saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no one to intercede. And so what did he do? We're told he put on righteousness as a breastplate. He took the helmet of salvation on his head. He put on garments of vengeance for clothing and wrapped himself in zeal as a cloak. And then his own arm brought salvation. You see, the image is of a warrior God. A God who is a champion. A God who fights for his people. A God who defends his people. And so when there is no one to deliver them, no one who can help them, search far and wide and there is no way out for them, the Lord says, "I will come and I will do it." And that's the very thing we find here in Hebrews chapter 2. We find the Lord coming as our champion to fight our great adversary. And the stage is set for this right at the outset of our text in verse 10, is Jesus is identified here as the founder of our salvation. Now, that doesn't sound much like a champion, does it? It sounds more like an entrepreneur, like Jesus, you know, starting a business or something. But in actuality, the word that's used here in Greek words, they have a large lexical range, so there's a lot of different ways, many of them, that they can be translated, and such is the case with this word here. Archekagos, it can be translated as author, it can be translated as captain, or it can even be translated as champion. But the idea is that it's someone who's the one who's responsible for it. He's the one who leads the way and brings it to pass. That's a captain. That's a champion. He's the one who gets it done. And this is what we're told of Jesus. As the author speaks of him destroying our enemy in verse 14 and of him delivering us in verse 15, thus the image, if we're to kind of narrow down the lexical range, we'd say, well, champion is what fits the text. He's defeating an enemy. He's delivering those who are oppressed. He is our champion. And verse 10 tells us that as our champion, his mission was to bring us to glory. It's his ultimate mission. It's to get you, or sons, daughters of Abraham, meaning believers, Galatians 3. It's to get you to that place of ultimate, eternal perfection. That's his mission. But in order to do this, he had to do a number of things. And the primary thing our text is concerned to show us is that he had to defeat our arch enemy, who is the devil. Now, for many people, they sort of chuckle at the thought of the devil as being a personified being of great and terrible evil. They think of him almost like cartoonishly, someone dressed up in a red suit with a long tail and little horns, and he's more just kind of naughty, just naughty. He just wants to not do what he's told to do. He's just naughty. That's who the devil, he's so naughty. But he's not evil. He's not evil. And he's not all just filled with rage and filled with hatred. It's not who the devil is, but that is whom the Bible tells us the devil to be. The devil possesses enormous power. Power such that Moses was like, I'm not messing with that. We see that the only power greater is, of course, the power of God. And the distance between God's power and the devil's power is, they can't be compared. One is omnipotent and one is nothing but a pawn in the hand of the omnipotent one. Evil. And the thing is that this horribly evil, terrible, hateful being is our arch enemy. We're the ones he hates the most. You go back to the garden, and the curse that was pronounced upon the serpent is that there would be enmity between him and the woman and her offspring. In Revelation chapter 12 then gives us a kind of a vision of this that John has, where the devil is, rather than being portrayed as a serpent, but as a great red dragon. And the great red dragon heads off to make war with the woman and her offspring. And then we're told who her offspring are. It is those who keep the commandments of the Lord and observe his testimonies. This is the one that he is going after. It is those who are believers in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the devil is our arch enemy, and the devil, he is at war with us. And he's the one, according to verse 14, that Jesus came to destroy. And as we see in verse 15, he had to do this in order to deliver those who, through fear of death, were subject to lifelong slavery. Now, that's an interesting way to describe man in his natural state, as being a slave to the fear of death. Now, we know from Romans 5, death is the result of sin, and we also know that everyone sins, and so everyone dies, and thus everyone is held under the power of death, and one of the consequences of being held under the power of death is that in our natural state, we live in fear of it. And it's that fear that here in our passages is personified. It's almost like you can picture the Grim Reaper, you know, lurking around over you, and so you're always just like this. That's kind of the image that it's setting up for us. Death is lurking. We know it's there, and we're afraid of it. And this is something that is true of the natural man, even in those who say it's not. I'm not afraid of dying. Oh, yes, yes, you are. Yes, you are. You know, it's funny when you see these lists of greatest fears, and always at the top of the list, there are these things like, you know, public speaking and heights and closed spaces and the dark and wherever else. Like, okay, would you rather die or me put you in a dark room? It's like, okay, well, it'd be unpleasant to be in a dark room for someone who's afraid of that, but I'll choose that over death. I'll take that over dying. See, death is at the top of the list. Soren Kierkegaard, he was a famous 19th century Danish theologian, philosopher, tells us that death, or the inevitability of death, is a constant dread that lies just beneath the surface in all human beings. Lies just beneath the surface in all human beings. And death anxiety or angst is how he refers to it. This death anxiety or angst, it breaks through when our efforts to adapt to or minimize or deny death fail us. And in particular, in moments of loss, such as when we lose a loved one, kind of hits us in the face. Or when we ourselves are diagnosed with a potentially terminal disease. Then suddenly that which was beneath the surface, really think about, suddenly is now at the surface. You know, it's interesting. A few months ago, I visited an elderly woman at a senior living facility nearby. And this woman wanted to visit because she was absolutely terrified of dying. Terrified. And what was interesting is that she had owned a funeral home and had been around death her whole life and was never afraid of dying. But then someone close to her, very close, died. And now she was absolutely petrified of dying. I mean, petrified. That's what happens. It's beneath the surface in all of us. It's there. Comes out in these moments. There's real reasons why that fear is there also. Real reasons. See, in death, there is a fear of the unknown. There is a fear of non-being. There is a fear of separation, especially separation from loved ones. There is a fear of punishment. Like, what awaits me? There's all these fears that are associated with death, and it can be absolutely terrifying. And thus, there are real reasons why the natural man fears death, is in slavery to this fear, lives in bondage to it, is terrified of it. There's just so much to be afraid of, and the devil plays on that. The devil holds us captive through that fear of death. And unfortunately, we as believers aren't automatically immune to that fear. It's something believers have to wrestle with also, because it's strong, it's powerful. You read, I have on my bookshelf Last Words of Saints and Sinners. It's not always easy, but it's a fight, and it can be a fight up until the end. But we win that fight like we win every other fight, by faith, by standing on what God has told us, standing upon his word. And so it is, in order to free his people, again, those described as Abraham's offspring, Jesus needed to make powerless the devil. He needed to render him powerless. The way Jesus described it in Matthew 12, I love this, is as binding the strong man. Remember that wonderful passage where he talks about it, that he storms the strong man's house and binds him, and then he plunders that which is in his house. Well, that's us. We're the ones held captive. We are those. We are the plunder. So Jesus needs to be bound in order to plunder, i.e. rescue us. And so that's how this mission of bringing many sons to glory would be accomplished. The son would need to bind the strong man in order to deliver us from his captivity and liberate us from the power of death we were being held under. So how does he do this? Well, as we see in our text, something terrible and something tragic would have to happen. Jesus would have to die. We see this in verses 14 and 15, that it would be through death that he would destroy the one who has the power of death, that is, the devil, and deliver all those who through fear of death were subject to lifelong slavery. And so in order for Jesus to accomplish his mission of liberating us from the devil's tyranny and bringing many sons to glory, he'd have to die. As it's only by dying that the devil would be defeated and those who are held in the cords of death that they would be set free. And this, of course, is what Jesus did at the cross. Colossians 2 tells us that it was at the cross that these rulers, these authorities, that they were put to open shame. They were made a mockery of. That's when they were disarmed. That's when they were made powerless. And then by rising from the dead after he died upon the cross, Jesus defeated death and the grave, and this is what would have to happen in order for him to accomplish his mission. But in saying all of that, we're kind of getting ahead of all ourselves, aren't we? Especially considering it's Christmas Eve. Something else had to happen, right? Any of you know what that is? Know what that is? She knows. God would have to become a man just like us. That's what would have to happen, and that's where our text really begins. It begins with this very subtle little hint of the incarnation in verse 10, where we are told that it was fitting that he, for whom and by whom all things exist, in bringing many sons to glory, should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. And you're probably saying, where's the incarnation in verse 10? Well, it's in that last little phrase there. he should make the founder of their salvation perfect through suffering. He would make Jesus perfect through suffering. Now, that's a strange thing to say, especially in light of chapters 1 and 2 of Hebrews, which have been all about establishing the fact that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. And as the eternal Son of God, Jesus is perfect. And so what is this then talking about? Well, in saying that Jesus needed to be made perfect through suffering, he's not saying that there was some kind of flaw or moral defect in Jesus. But the author is talking about the process whereby he would be made fit to be our high priest. So it's not that Jesus needs to be made perfect in his being, in his ontos, because he is perfect in his being. But it's that he needed to be perfected, be fit to serve as our high priest. And this is the direction our text is moving. If we went on to verses 17 and 18, you'd see in verse 17, you can look in your Bibles if you have it open, you'll notice that it doesn't say that Jesus was a merciful high priest, but it says Jesus became a merciful and faithful high priest. And the way he became that merciful and faithful high priest, one whom verse 14 says could sympathize with us in our weakness, the only way he could do that, where he could become a high priest that can really sympathize with us, who can really know what we're going through, can feel what we're going through, can experience what we experience, was to suffer. He had to. And this is what chapter 4 is telling us. It's all about him becoming this high priest that has suffered in every way as we have suffered. It's been tempted in every way that we've been tempted and yet was without sin. So now we can come to him boldly because we know he can relate to us. Because he's been made man. And that's what enables him to serve as a faithful and a merciful high priest. See, he had to become like his brothers in every respect and experience what his brothers would experience. That was the path to becoming a merciful and faithful high priest. He wasn't a merciful high priest. He became a merciful and faithful high priest. And that's what's meant by him being perfected through suffering. Sure, it has to do with him becoming a man and going through what we go through in order to minister more faithfully and mercifully to us as our high priest. And it's this idea that is then developed, beginning in verse 11, with this wonderful statement about this shared identity that we have with the Son. For he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified all have one origin. Literally, they are from one. The one who sanctifies, Jesus, those who are being sanctified, us, they are from one. Now, who's the one? Well, don't want to get too technical here, but depends on whether we take the one as masculine or neuter. If it's neuter, then it means that we and our Savior descended from a common humanity, plain and simple. But if the one is masculine, then it means that we and our Savior, that we descended, and it could be either from Adam, from Abraham, or actually even from God himself. So which is it? Which is the one? Well, it's all of them. It's all of the above. We do share a common humanity with the Son in his incarnation. We share This identity that we are a part of a common humanity, as in the incarnation, he became fully man. And in that regard, he descended from Adam just like we did. And Luke, in his genealogy in Luke 3, points to this. Luke's genealogy tells us that it places Jesus there in that lineage from Adam. We share in this lineage of humanity with him. But at the same time, according to Galatians chapter 3, he's also the offspring of Abraham, just as we are. So we share in this lineage with him as well. And so there is a solidarity between the Son of God and his people, in that by virtue of his incarnation, we share a common humanity, we share a common ancestry. Jesus, like us, descended from Adam. Jesus, like us, descended from Abraham. And yet at the same time, there's also the solidarity that exists between us through our union with him, that we are descended from the one, from God himself. He made us. And through faith, we're joined to him through faith in Christ. And so the whole point here is that we share this, like global sort of solidarity with the Son, that we share in this identity with him on every single level. And that's really what the emphasis here. So verse 11 says, he is our unashamed brother. He's not a brother who recoils from us, who backs away from us, a brother who says, ugh. You know, maybe you've had a brother or a sister at one time. You're not so proud to say it was your brother or sister. I don't really want to let people know I'm related to that person. Well, Jesus should be doing that to all of us. He certainly should be doing that to me. But he doesn't. He's our unashamed brother. He's not ashamed to call you and to call me his brothers. But there is a solidarity between us. There is a solidarity between us. And the nature of that solidarity is then seen through a series of Old Testament quotations in verses 12 and 13. And I love these. Verse 12, which is quoting Psalm 22, he says, I will tell of your name to my brothers. In the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. You know what that's saying? It's saying that Jesus actually shares with us in the worship of God. He's here with us. Like he really is here with us. The presence of his Spirit, Jesus Christ, is here with us. This is a fascinating thing to consider. Psalm 22, look at what he says. I will tell of your name to my brothers. Jesus is saying he is speaking through the preached word. That's what he's saying. That's what this is saying. In Psalm 22, the Son is talking to the Father, and he's saying, I will tell of your name in the congregation. Have we seen Jesus up here talking to anybody, preaching? No. That is why the preached word, in the Reformer's eyes, was the primary means of grace. More so than even just you opening your Bible and reading it. You read your Bible, you look at it and say, I have no idea what this is saying. It's like the Ethiopian eunuch. How shall I know unless someone guides me? That's what the preacher does. I will tell of your name in the congregation. And then, in the midst of the congregation, I will sing your praise. In the midst, Jesus is in our midst as we are singing. He's in our midst by his Spirit. He is present. That's why we place such an emphasis on embodied worship. And it's great to have Zoom as a means if people can't get to church, but it's why being here is irreplaceable. It's because Christ is here. He's here in his Spirit. I love that. Jesus is speaking through the preached word. Jesus is singing praises with us. I don't know if you've ever heard that statement that Jesus, it says of the church that Jesus is our worship leader. That comes from this passage here. And I'll tell you, if if there's anything that should get you to say, I really need to do my best to pay attention when the sermon is preached, this is it. God is wanting to speak to me now. If there's anything that should make you want to sing in church, it's this. It's that Christ is here singing with us in his spirit. I love this stuff. I do. I just love it. I think it's fantastic. It's just, we need to just cherish the significance of what goes on in church. It's unlike anywhere else or anything else you can do. Nothing else touches it. No conference, no nothing. Church. I love what John Calvin said of this verse. He said, this teaching is the very strongest encouragement to us to bring yet more fervent zeal to the praise of God when we hear that Christ leads our praise and is the chief conductor of our hymns. He's saying is this should make us sing. And I hope we take that to heart, because sometimes we can be so self-conscious and kind of mute our voices, not sing so loud. And, you know, it's like if we're in the mood to sing, we'll sing. Or if we really like that song, we'll sing. But if not, we'll kind of just sit there and listen. And it's, we want to sing. Because again, remember what this is talking about, our solidarity with Christ. We're sitting with Christ, his spirit, singing together with him. Jesus, you and I are singing to God. I mean, it is an expression, and singing is that, is an expression of community, of solidarity. And you sit there, why does he quote Psalm 22 here? That's why. That's why. Oh, there's, of course, so much more that could be said about that. But the bottom line is Jesus participates with us, identifies with us in the worship of God. But along with this, we see in verse 13 that he also identifies us with us in the life of faith. Here in quoting Isaiah 8, 17 and 18, he says, I will put my trust in him. And again, behold, I and the children God has given to me. What this is telling us is that Jesus, he identifies with us also in the fact, as a man, he had to trust in God. He had to live the life of faith. He had to fight. He had to struggle. And we see, I mean, the Garden of Gethsemane, look at that as he's fighting so hard, this fight of faith, sweating, as it were, great drops of blood. I mean, this is Jesus identifying with us, sharing with us in this struggle, in this fight of faith. He does that. You see, his life on earth in the incarnation was a life of faith. It was a life of him trusting God. And that's something we share in with him. The life of faith that he lived is the life of faith that you and I live. So there is a solidarity between us and Jesus, and that we too live a life of trusting in God. And in all of this, this is what the author is saying here. There is a solidarity, there is a commonality that we as God's people share with Jesus. And thus not only is Jesus our champion who fights for us, but he's our brother who identifies with us. As that's what it would take in order for him to accomplish his saving mission and liberate us from the captivity of our great enemy, the devil. Christ would have to share in flesh and blood. He did that. And he would have to identify with us in our humanity, sharing with us in our experiences as humans, and do so in order to set us free from the power of death and the tyranny of the devil. That was his mission, and that's what he accomplished. And it was all set in motion by Christmas. revealed all throughout this passage, but sort of hidden, veiled, and just passed over, but it's all over the place. And the beautiful thing about it is that all of the benefits of Jesus' saving work, everything he did in becoming a man and liberating us, freeing us from this tyranny of the devil and this captivity that we were held under, is that it's available. You become partakers in it. Many of you are partakers in it. All you who profess faith in Christ are partakers of it. But if not, you can become a partaker of it simply by believing in Jesus. That's what sets you free. There's no list of to-dos. There's no hoops to jump through. It's simply believing in Jesus. And the beginning part of our time together, where we read the law, is meant to show you again your need for him. God has a standard. He doesn't grade on a curve. He doesn't know ifs, ands, or buts, no exceptions. Perfect is perfect is perfect, and that's it. You realize that's not us, and if you realize that's not you, and you don't have a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ, then that's available to you. You just believe in him, and you're free. You might not feel anything like this jolt right away, but the reality's there. You're free the moment you believe in Christ. And in that moment, you cross from death to life. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, how blessed we are to be yours, to be free from the tyranny and captivity of the devil that, as your word says, he cannot even touch us. He can't lay a finger on us. We are yours, and we are beloved by you. We thank you so much. We thank you for your wonderful grace in our lives. Thank you for Jesus who partook of flesh and blood as we did and suffered, enduring all forms of temptation and suffering in order to become our merciful and faithful high priest. We thank you that even now you are present with us by your Holy Spirit, that you are speaking to us and you are singing praises with us even now. How blessed we are, how grateful. Please, Lord, cause these words to bear fruit in the hearts of all who hear, that they would grow in faith and be strengthened in you and just more committed and in love and devoted in their relationship with you. Please, Father, do this in all of our lives, I pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.